We want to continue in our series of victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, we have taken three main leaders to emphasize their particular victories in these areas. First of all, Moses, who had a personal victory over the world in the sense that he disdained the treasures of Egypt and chose rather the reproaches of Christ, then he himself in so doing qualified to be the Savior, to bring the people up out of Egypt, up out of the world. But he had continual battles with the children of Israel as they wanted to consistently turn back when there were difficulties back into Egypt, although Egypt had been destroyed. And it's very much akin to what is going to happen in the last days, that indeed, although this earth, as Isaiah 14:7 says, will become a wilderness, yet the people will not repent and will not give up their love of the world and their love of idols and the love of sin. And then Joshua, who had a personal victory over the Amalekites, which is the type of the flesh, and he brought the children of Israel over Jordan. He brought them to circumcision. He brought them to the crucified life. And he drove out many of the kings, 31 kings. But yet, he had an incomplete victory. He did not take the whole of the land. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4 distinctly says, he did not bring the people into rest. And there remained, therefore, a man who would follow God with the whole of his heart and would bring Israel into rest. Now, the key to victory over the world was the commandments of God. And as we saw with the rich man and the beggar, you know, Abraham said distinctly, though one comes from the dead, yet they will not believe because they do not embrace the word of God. And so we need the word of God. We need circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh, the circumcision of the lips, the circumcision of the ear, the circumcision of the heart, and the circumcision of our walk. But that is still not sufficient. And so there comes this new leader, David. Now, we're very cognizant with much of the life of David. The beginning of his life, he had that call. He had the call. He was anointed by Samuel. He had experiences overcoming the bear and the lion. Then he faced Goliath, and he overcame Goliath, slew him. Then he came into Saul's house, and there God taught him wisdom. Then he had to leave Saul's house because Saul was ever so jealous of him. And when David was anointed the first time by Samuel, then the anointing left Saul and an evil spirit tormented him. But David, worshipping the Lord, caused the evil spirit to depart from Saul during the time he worshipped. And then we have the wilderness times in David's life where Saul was pursuing him. And all these things we have to experience in one way or another, to one degree or another, because David's life is, as it were, a template for ours. And so we have to experience the first anointing. We have to indeed perhaps endure the house of Saul. We have to perhaps learn wisdom there. And then there's a time in the wilderness when we are pursued, perhaps by our enemies. And then there comes a time when indeed Saul is removed and we enter into that which God has ordained for us. And we have the second anointing where David himself was king over Judah. But the second anointing being the anointing of the holy place. And then after 7 years and 6 months, David entered into the fullness of his inheritance. He was anointed for the third time. And those anointings are the called, chosen, and faithful. Now then, after his third anointing, he left Hebron, the place of fellowship with God, the place of faithfulness, and he went to Zion. And Zion, of course, has many connotations. It's the beauty of holiness. It's the rest of God. It's the habitation of God. And God has chosen the tents of Zion more than all the tents of Jacob, because God is a holy God and God loves holiness. And God can only be approached by a holy people. And that was the purpose of the tabernacle of Moses, to show us how we can approach to God and the various experiences that we have to have in God to enable us to come within the veil. Well, he captured Zion and he wrote many wonderful inspired psalms concerning Zion. Who shall go up to the hill of the Lord, and who shall dwell in his holy place? And he comes back with 15 qualifications, among them a pure heart, not lifting up our soul unto vanity. Our hands are pure, and we do not swear to our own hurt and change, but we change not. We keep our word. And so you have, you know, the life of David spread out. But as you study the word of God, the amazing thing is this. More is devoted to the end of his life than the beginning, really, in a certain sense. Because the end of his life, he has, if I could say this, a fresh visitation from God. And that visitation is a revelation of what God really wants. And so in Psalm 40, you know, he cries out, "Mine ear hast thou dug, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body hast thou prepared me. Lo, it is written in the volume of the book, I come, O Lord, to do thy will." And after this, David receives what I consider a remarkable visitation. The hand of God comes upon him, guides his hand, and he has a revelation of the pattern of the temple. He himself is not permitted to build the temple because he has been a warrior. He has spilt much blood, and that is inadmissible to being the builder of the temple. But, you know, as I was waiting on God for these messages, you know, the Lord started to open up in a fresh way the last part of David's life. And the last part of David's life consists in not only having the pattern of the temple, but also developing the worship of the temple, which was put into place by Solomon, and also Hezekiah, when they had a revival, he went back to the pattern that David had given, and the result was he reproduced what they had in the beginning as Solomon had finished the temple. Now, the thought that is coming to me is this. You know, David went up to Mount Zion. He captured Mount Zion. He got a revelation of everything that was in Mount Zion. But you know, his ultimate revelation was for the church that was down on Mount Moriah. And the Lord has been speaking to my heart. Yes, it's wonderful to go up to Mount Zion. You must dwell there. But you've got to put the church in order. And so that is going to be the theme. You know, David, if I could say this, emphasized worship. And worship is what God demands. For Jesus said this, God seeketh. Now, that's a very interesting word, isn't it? God seeks. God seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, in the temptation, the third temptation was, I'm speaking of Christ's temptation in the wilderness, where Satan said, fall down and worship me, I'll give you everything. So here is God who demands worship in spirit and in truth, and Satan crying out for worship too. He said, if you worship me, I'll give you everything. And so there we have the battle. You know, as we consider Satan, or Lucifer as he once was, in Ezekiel 28 and verse 13, you know, all his tablets. You know, he was a worship leader in heaven. He came and brought all the angels to magnify and worship God. For God seeks those that will worship him in spirit and truth, because worship is the key to our life. What we worship, we shall be like. You know, when I first went to Thailand, I was awoken, I don't know, in the night, something like 3 o'clock in the morning, and there was the Prince of Thailand. You know, the angelic prince who's given his allegiance to Satan. And there he was standing before me. And I was amazed because he looked like the Thai people. Or in reality, the Thai people looked like him, because that's whom they worship. Afterwards, I went to some of the missionaries and some of the pastors, Thai pastors, and I said, look, I've had this visitation from the one who governs Thailand. And they said, oh, yes, well, we all know his name. You see, the word of God is very clear in the Psalms. It says, those that make idols are like them. What we worship, we become like. And so the whole key is in worship. What or whom we worship, we become like. And so many of these, you know, governing spirits in many countries, you know, their character is transformed or molded into the people who worship them in that territory. They've all got territories. And their characters are different. And so they govern certain areas. And the result is, as you go from area to area, well, the result is the character of the people changes, because the governing deity, with a small d, you know, is different. And his character is different. And so the people living in that area who worship him through his idols or elsewhere or other means, they become like him. They take on his disposition. Some areas are extremely violent because the governing deity is likewise very violent, filled with anger. And that is transmitted to the people. Well, Satan desires worship. And those that worship him become like him. And he will give anything and everything. He offered Christ, you know, the whole of this earth, if you will fall down and worship me. And you see, if we corrupt our worship, oh, we can have anything. You know, the interesting thing is this, and it's something that grieves me and something that sort of penetrates my spirit. Quite frankly, the Word of God is not read by the unbeliever. The Word of God is digested and studied by the believer. And as you look into the Bible, all these warnings are to the believer. And I just want to touch on worship, you know, in the Old Testament for a moment, going back to the time of Moses. And the important thing is this, in Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 9, you know, Moses, Aaron, and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, went up and saw the God of Israel. And the glory of the Lord. And so these two sons were designated to help their father in the work of the ministry of the tabernacle of Moses. But it was these two sons who had tasted of the glory that offered up strange fire. You see, the distressing thing is this, that you can know the true and yet corrupt it. And Peter speaks of those that have left their former estate. Jude likewise, speaking this time of the angels. But Peter speaks of those that have left their own steadfastness. And you see, therefore, we can say this, that those that have one time known true worship can fall into the error of offering up strange fire. And God, as an example, slew them. And so therefore, you look at Ahithophel, He was the king's counselor. In 1 Chronicles chapter 27, and wish I could write properly, but looks like verse 33. But anyway, it speaks of Ahithophel being the king's counselor. It speaks of him, you know, being like an angel of God, you know, speaking the truth. Yet here is Ahithophel, turns against King David and goes with Absalom. Well, that's an awesome thing. If you are walking, I mean, the counselor is actually very, very near to the king. He stands with the king. So Ahithophel, you know, stood with the king. He has a tremendous anointing. It's like consulting an angel of God. He's held in awe by the people. And yet, he can walk from the presence of the king and turn to Absalom. And so you see, and he kept his anointing. That's the amazing thing, he kept his anointing. And yet, he went with the wrong man. And so with the anointing, you can still have a heart that's wrong. Well now, the point that I want to bring out is this. King David had an experience in his last years that God showed him the worship and the order that he wanted for his congregation and for his church. And so he gave unto King David the pattern of the temple. And what has been stirring in my spirit is this. Not only is it important that we ourselves personally go up to Mount Zion and meet with God, but down there is a church that's got to be prepared to meet the Lord. The church has to come into order. And I want to look at some of the thoughts concerning the church from the pattern of the temple. You know, God gave very specific instructions to David. You know, today, as you travel, it's amazing what worship you hear. You know, here, I come before the service to participate in the worship of the worship team. Never have they suggested I shouldn't come. Rather, they keep a place open for me. When there's a circle, there's a place there that's open, and they expect me to come. But the other place had a lovely room that they built, I think at great expense. You know, lovely furniture, you know, coffee and biscuits and so forth, that they wanted me to indulge in while they were worshiping. Well, it so happened, they said, well, it's time for you to come, Pastor. We're just finishing the worship. You know, I was very grateful for that room. As I walked down the aisle and they were finishing the worship, I was wondering who they were worshiping. Well, you go around the world and, you know, one of friends, you know, God spoke to him, don't you have those performances in your church? The anger of God against those things. And what does it produce? Immorality. All those churches have constant problems with immorality because of their worship services. It stirs up the flesh. Now, what was the case with King David? Well, his worship, the worship he inaugurated, was under the mantle of the prophets. In fact, those that worshipped on the harps, they prophesied. They prophesied under the hand of their fathers, who were major prophets. You know, the worship should produce the message. Now, in revival times, you know, and when God's Spirit is moving, you know, the worship opens a way for the message. You listen to the choruses, you listen to what the worship leader says, and the result is you have the way open for you to come to the pulpit and declare the message of God. The two just flow. You know, when we're in the revival in New Zealand, you know, the pastor and myself just, you know, worked hand in hand. It was so beautiful. You know, we never consulted. And he would lead the worship, and the Lord would say, well, there is your message. See, I'd already prepared and got the message, but there it was. You see, the worship should be under the anointing of the prophetic. And you see, it should be under the seasoned prophetic mantle. And here were the sons prophesying under the hand of their fathers, who were major prophets. And so therefore it's very important to realize the gravity of worship. Worship transforms you. They that worship in spirit and in truth are changed into the image of God. They that participate in the other worship. And you know, you say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. You know, you can have contemporary songs and so forth. You know, music doesn't matter. It's really, you know, the words that matter. You know, people who say that have no knowledge of music. Because in Colorado, and we have the Colorado Room, I think, up there. But anyway, in Colorado, you know, there was a lady who was very concerned about her sons. The music that they were listening to. And you know, the young always know better than the old, you see. And so they said, Mum, this doesn't hurt, this is good. And so she was a scientist. And she built two little cages, glass enclosed, and she put plants in both. She fed one glass case with plants, one type of music, and the other, another. She put contemporary music in this glass cage. And what happened to the plants? They all shriveled up. She put good music in this one. They flourished. You know, even the farmers know that. Play nice music to your cows, and you get rich, creamy milk. That's true. Well, then, You see, music has a tremendous impact. Now then, I want to continue with the revelation that David had and David gave to Solomon concerning the temple. Now, I'm looking at Solomon as a senior pastor. And the first thing Solomon did was to strengthen himself. You know, if you're going to have right worship, you've got to be strong. Because you are going to have quite a lot of opposition. You're going to have opposition from parents whose children say, well, we want to do this, we want to do that. See, and the parents said, well, let's give in. You know, I went back to New Zealand after many years, you know, and been there in a revival, went back again and met some of the people who had been in the revival. And they had children. And I said, well, where are you going to church? And then they get very red-faced and said, well, we go to a certain church. Well, I said, you know that's wrong. Yes, but our children love it. Well, that's very nice. If your children love poison, do you give them poison? No. You know, parents have to be strong. And if you're the senior pastor, you have to be strong and stand against those who want contemporary stuff. So Solomon was strong. And then the next thing, we are told that God met him and gave unto him wisdom. And that is again something you need if you're going to lead a church. Strength and wisdom to make the right choices. Well, Solomon had the pattern. And as I've said before, you know, the church would never have gone into the Dark Ages if they had stuck with the pattern that Christ gave and the apostles amplified. But they didn't. They turned to contemporary thought life, and the result is they corrupted the church. Well, the church, you know, people say, look, if we have certain things in our church, we'll attract the people. You know, what do the people want? Let's give it to them. Well, my attitude is this. I don't want to call this the people's church. I want to call it Christ's church. In fact, the Lord so graciously spoke to us a few months ago, and he said, I have ordained this place for a house of worship. Well then, what kind of worship are we going to have? By his grace, we're going to have worship and praise that he will inhabit. Now then, you know, there were certain measurements given for the temple. You know, and in life you have to be precise. If you want to send those astronauts to the moon, you've got to have precision. Absolute precision. If you're, you know, a millisecond off, they're going to miss the moon. They'll go around the outer space. See, you know, the days in which we're living, the natural teaches us we have to be very precise. Very precise. You know, Pastor Tucker has a sister, is it? Who's a spot remover. Yes. Oh, every lady has her mission. All right. Anyway, but all spots are not the same. You know, one spot is removed by one chemical, another by another. In other words, you have to be precise, absolutely precise. You know, you go into the kitchen, they don't throw the food together and hope it will turn out well. I get nervous, you know, going in and seeing girl students who have never cooked. And I say, well, honey, what are you going to do, you see? And they have a cookbook. And I said, well, what is going to happen? Well, we're going to cook this, Pastor, but we've never done it before. You know, it makes me very, very nervous. You know, because I want to take care of my little tummy, and I don't want experiments. But you understand this. You know, cooking is precise. Cooking is precise. You have to do exactly what the formula says. Well, now, if that be true in the natural, how much more so in the spiritual? Moses, for example, making the tabernacle, was told, make everything exactly as you were shown. Well, with Solomon's temple, the measurements are very precise. The length is 60 cubits. And 60 is divided between 20 and 40. 40 is the holy place. 20 is the holy of holies. Now then, 40 is the number of suffering. And the holy place is a place where we are chosen. And we're chosen in the furnace of affliction. And in that holy place, there are palm trees, speaking of righteousness. Everything is overlaid with gold, speaking of the divine nature. And also, there are five candlesticks, speaking of the law, the two tablets of stone, the first five and the second five. Everything is precise. Everything is precise. And the law is being worked out in the fleshly tables of our heart, in that place of suffering. And then within the veil, there is the presence of God. The two large cherubims facing one another, the Ark of the Covenant, you know, just under their wings. That Ark of the Covenant speaks of the presence of God. Everything is precise, and the result is they have the presence of God there. When everything was right, they had the presence of God. The veil of blue, speaking of the word of God. The purple, speaking of the royalty of God. The crimson, speaking of the blood sacrifice of Christ, all woven into fine linen, which speaks of his righteousness. And then two pillars, 35 cubits high, and a chapter of 5 on top, 2 of 40, you see. Very clear, precise. And, you know, they're called Jason and Boaz, meaning strength. And so, in a very real sense, there we see strength through suffering. And then upon it, 400 pomegranates, speaking of the fruit of the Spirit. 2 times 200, 200 is the reward of a faithful servant. Everything had to be precise. And then in the Holy of Holies, you see, one can only come there passing through the holy place, passing through the place of suffering, passing through the place where the law was wrought out in their lives. Now then, the point that I want to bring out here is this, and it's very important indeed, that the tabernacle of Moses was governed by the Passover. The tabernacle of David was raised up, as it were, spiritually speaking, according to the Apostle James, at Pentecost. But the feast that was celebrated in the temple time was the Feast of Tabernacles. And so, in a very real sense, we have to go up through the tabernacle of Moses to the tabernacle of David. But then, where is the glory manifested? The glory is actually manifested in the Temple of Solomon on the day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And what the Lord has been emphasizing to me is this. There's a further work to do. There's a further revelation. The church has to be in order so that we can enter in to the glorious Feast of Tabernacles and also experience the glory. The glory comes when that temple is in order. And therefore, one of the main things is this, the worship. It was when the Levites, you know, blew with one sound, 120 of them, blew with one sound, then the glory of God came. You see, worship is the key. And we, by the grace of God, God spoke so graciously to us. He has ordained this to be a house of worship, and it will, by the grace of God, be a house of worship. We are going to have the worship that pleases God. We are going to develop this worship by revelation, so that as we worship Him, you know, the prophetic comes forth. The word of the Lord comes forth. You know, Elisha, in order that he would have the word of the Lord, he called for a minstrel. And as the minstrel played, then Elisha got the word of God for those three kings that came to him. King of Israel, the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, I think it was. But the point is this, you see, worship brings out revelation. Worship brings forth the word of God. Worship transforms us. You know, circumcision. Well, there's a natural circumcision which the New Testament church had to counteract. But in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, the apostle Paul writes this. He said, "We are of the circumcision who worship God in spirit and are not conformed to the flesh." Now therefore, you see, it all leads up to worship. It all leads up to worship. There are very precise instructions in the Word of God concerning the musical instruments that are acceptable to Him. We will have those instruments. There's a very precise order given. You know, they just don't do their own thing. But worship came under the mantle of the senior prophets. And oh, what a wonderful thing that was. Edersheim, you know, who had researched this out, Alfred Edersheim, who had researched out, you know, the temple service, said, oh, he said, they sounded as one. They sounded as one. You know, someone gave us a tremendous compliment today, and it was someone who is studying for the masters in the curriculum and so forth, and the point that this person brought out was this. Each one has a piece of understanding of the need. This is in education. No one has the complete revelation. But if you get all together, you have the complete picture. And then this person said, but that's what you have in Zion. You have the various pastors bringing forth specific revelation. And the result is, when you've heard them, you've got the complete picture. So where are we tonight? Where are we going? Well, who gave us true worship? It was King David. Why was David so different from the others? Of David, the Lord said, he is a man after mine own heart that will do all my will. All my will. And because you set your feet in a certain direction, then God eventually confirms you in that direction. If you put your feet in the pathway of wisdom, the time is going to come when God will cause you to walk in that way, and he will anoint you with the spirit of wisdom. And so everything that we do, the way that we determine our paths, God eventually will confirm it. Pharaoh, of course, hardened his heart, and so God hardened Pharaoh's heart, so he couldn't change. But, you see, King David determined to please God and worship God. So David had a revelation of worship like the others did not. The others were offering up the sacrifices of animals, but King David, who just liked to sit before the Lord and just worship him with his harp, you know, David got a deeper revelation than anybody else. And he said, mine ear hast thou digged. That's not what you want. All these animal sacrifices. Yes, you've ordained them, but you have a higher revelation of worship. And that higher revelation is to fulfill your will. To be fulfill your will. See, after that, David got the revelation of the temple and the worship. And he set everybody in order. Now then, I want to leave you with this vision. You know, we wrote on our schedule that we gave you, Isaiah 49, verse 12. They shall come from the north, the west, and also from the land of China. Well, God spoke to us an open door in China. Jason well said, you know, an open door is like a closed door if you don't go through it. So we, by the grace of God, want to go through it. There is a vision which is horizontal. But this other aspect. God is saying, I give you victory over the world, victory over the flesh, and victory over Satan. Where is the power of Satan? It's in worship. It's in music. And that is why you have all these platinum records of these horrible people singing I don't know what, and I'm not interested in listening, and I'm not interested in listening to their music. But you know, the Beatles, unfortunately, not everything that comes out of the land of hope and glory is perfect. But unfortunately, we had these Beatles, well named. What do you do with a beetle? You put your foot on him and squash him. But you know what the Beatles did? They brought out a kind of music that, although they were from Liverpool, you know, it came from Africa. Came from the heathens. Do you know they corrupted the morals of a number of generations by their music? Oh, Satan knows where the power is. It is in music. And he was a past master of music, for he led the choir in heaven above. Worship involves music often. Corrupt that music, and you have corrupted the image of God in the people of God. And those people, I mean, you cannot, it's incredible. I said to the pastor, what time, you know, do you start? 6 o'clock. Oh, I said, when am I going to be picked up? Oh, he said, 7 o'clock. He said, I never go until 7 o'clock. I said, well, what happens between 6 and 7? Oh, he said, they're enjoying themselves. What do you mean they are enjoying themselves? Well, the young people were, I don't know, hee-hopping away, I don't know what they call it. But the thing is this, that was in church. They were supposed to be worshipping God. The pastor said, oh, well, they're enjoying themselves. The pastor didn't turn up because he knew it was wrong. When I tell you this, I turn up to see it's right. Although I'm no musician, but I do feel the anointing. But there you are, you see. And so what is God saying to us? Well, basically, you see, it is a consecration. David consecrated himself to do what God wanted. Now the question is tonight, are we going to consecrate ourselves to do the will of God? To put out music out of our homes that are not Christ-centered? You know, in the 19th century, much of the music came from Germany and Austria, Mozart, Ludwig, then Beethoven, and so weiter. Do you know, Ludwig van Beethoven died with his fist like that, cursing God. Many of those composers were organists in churches, and they did this on a sideline, which was far more profitable than being a church organist. Because that appealed to the public. That appealed to the world. The church organ only appealed to the believers. And so they corrupted themselves. So many corrupted themselves. See, they were on the right path. They corrupted themselves. And so tonight, are we going to be like David, a man after God's own heart? You know, the church is the church of Christ. We will worship him in spirit and in truth. But a church is made up of homes. Well, is your home going to be a sanctuary for God? Is the music you play in your homes God glorifying, Christ exalting? Is it going to be music that brings the presence of God? Or is it going to be the false fire of Nadab? You know, Joshua made the statement, "As for me and my house, I will follow the Lord." Well, I tell you this, that's where we're going. Where are you going? You see, are we going to worship the Lord? Are we going to glorify him? Are we going to be transformed to be like him? Or are we going to compromise and bring in the music of the world and mar the image of Christ within us? I said, victory over the world, victory over the flesh, and victory over the devil through worship. You know what Jehoshaphat did? And here was the armies of Moab, Ammon, and Edom in a multitude coming out. Jehoshaphat assembled the people. And who went first? The singers. Jehoshaphat had retained the godly worship. And he worshipped. And what happened? The prophet spoke. And the prophet said, "You know, you're not going to fight. This is God's battle." Oh, how I like to hear that. See, but it was through worship. The word of the Lord came. Jehoshaphat and the people worshipped God. And God dealt with those three nations that were coming against him. Oh, there's tremendous power in worship. You know, someone had a vision. And the vision was of a true angel of the Lord. This true angel of the Lord was sent by God with a certain message and mission to earth to aid somebody. The fallen angels saw him. The fallen angels sought to encompass him and defeat his mission. And in this vision, the person who recounted it said this: they saw the true angel just lift up his hands and start to worship, and the other angels fled. Satan cannot stand true worship. And therefore we must be worshippers like Mahalalel. It means worshipper. We've got to be those that worship God in spirit and in truth. And as we worship him, the enemy will flee The prophetic word will come. God will enthrone himself in our praises. And we will overcome Satan through worship.